could see was the struggle. Haunted by ghosts that lived in my past, bound up in shackles of all my failures, wondering how long is this gonna last. Then you look at this prisoner and say to me, son, stop fighting a fight, it's already been won. And I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains and wipe away every stain. I'm not who I used to be. I am.
I'd like you to imagine for a moment two separate people that you know well, very well. In fact, they both live in your neighborhood. One is much more recognizable than the other. The first is a man who is highly respected, highly favored, wealthy, well-known. He's a respected leader with one of the highest positions in the community, both spiritually in the church and in the government. He's welcomed everywhere he goes. The other person is someone who is virtually an outcast, known mostly by everyone, yet shunned. This individual has suffered rejection from everybody, not just a few, everybody. In fact, so unloved, there has been no physical contact with anyone, no touch, no hugs, for over a decade. You won't see this individual in a local grocery store. You never bump into them in the community. If there's ever any fear of accidentally sitting next to them in church, the person is not welcome there. In fact, not permitted to enter. Completely bankrupt emotionally, physically, and financially. If you know of these two people, given a choice of which of those two lives you may be forced to live, we'd all choose the first, the respected and esteemed individual. Only there are some things in life we don't get to choose. So imagine, if you will, as well, that you were the second individual, the shunned. Now picture your life with that deeply painful isolation and separation from everybody, any other people. Imagine the hurt and humiliation, the absolute shame you'd feel really on a daily basis. In your mind's eye, see yourself as that person for a moment. Picture the worst kind of sorrow and humiliation and loneliness in the depth of your soul, and then most likely double that. We're going to meet that person this morning, a woman, yet with a couple of situational changes, she could just as easily be a man. When God, I believe, illuminates the scriptures to us this morning, we will all see ourselves in it in some way, shape, or form. We're bringing to a close this morning our series on deep felt emotions, and we've called Looking Under the Hood. We've seen a biblical perspective on depression, anxiety, anger, envy, and this morning we will look at shame. It's a subject you really hear little about simply because no one really wants to deal with it. It is easier to ignore. I was reflecting on this morning and I thought, it's not exactly a Christmas message, if you will. When I started this series several weeks back and I had some interruptions for being out of town, I kind of figured it would carry about this far and prayed about it. I felt this is what God told us to go with it. This is the time of year as I'm usually doing Christmas messages because it's Christmas. Yet Jesus came to deliver us from sin and shame. Probably the best, most important thing we've ever been delivered from, and we'll see it this morning, is shame. Most people, I think all of us, know what the feeling of shame is like, and yet most don't really understand, is it good or bad, or what role it's supposed to play, where's it from? We understand a lot of negative of it. Shame is often thought of as extreme guilt, sort of a hyper-guilt. Guilt can produce shame, but shame is different. There's a distinct difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is focused on the what. Shame is focused on the who. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. Shameful. We really get our first look at the shame, at shame in the fall of the garden. Adam and Eve sinned and something drastic happened. They felt shame. Prior to sin, Genesis 2:25, now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis 3:7, at that moment, after the sin, their eyes were open. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Shame caused them to hide and to cover themselves, essentially trying to cover what happened, their true identity, an outward expression of an inward emotion. Inward shame. And here, in this case, shame was brought on by something they did. They were guilty of an action, and it produces shame. And we can feel shame from something we did, and we can feel shame from something done to us. Many people feel shame from a traumatic experience in their past. Maybe they're abused physically or sexually. Many have been talked to or treated in ways that communicated that you were no good, you're worthless, damaged, until eventually those seeped into your soul and you began to believe those things about yourself. Shame has been called the swampland of the soul. Some feel shame from something about which they have no control. You could have been born with a disability or a weakness. You could be having infertility and you're ashamed about it. Shame can stem from a divorce or being cheated on by no fault of your own. Many areas that bring shame in our lives and we struggle with them. I have spoken with those who are walking with God involved in a church and struggle with same-sex attraction and are ashamed of it. Is a church a place to bring, restore people and make them healthier, or are we here to judge others? You know what I'm saying? There's all sorts of things. We all sit here looking so good this morning, but we struggle in many ways and deal with a lot of things that bring shame in our life. Christian counselor Ed Welch says this, "Shame is a deep sense you are inherently flawed, unacceptable, and unworthy of love because of something you've done, something done to you, or something associated with you." We all feel this in one way, shape, or form at different points in our life. Some to a deep, deep. Some, this is a very heavy message because of what they struggle with inwardly. And trusting God will bring hope to you this morning. Pastoral counselor Brad Hamrick uses this illustration. He says, guilt is like staining a shirt. It can be washed, it might be difficult to remove, but it can be washed and clean. But shame, by contrast, would be like a disfigured face. It feels like a permanent part of who you are. Shame says, I am defective. I am damaged. I am broken. I am flawed. I'm dirty. I'm ugly. I'm impure. I'm unlovable. I'm weak. I'm pitiful. I'm insignificant. I'm worthless. Shame says, I am unwanted. It's likely that for many of you sitting today, somebody along your life has tried to control your behavior through shame. You could do better. Your parents, a friend, a boss, a teacher, a pastor, or a counselor, or a Christian lead, church leader, they try to control you through shame. You could do better than this. What are you, stupid? I've shared with you in the past a person I knew quite well, an individual I was close with who, his whole life since he was a toddler, his father told him he was stupid, worthless, and would never amount to anything. All the way through his life, even into adulthood, they argued and fought. He grew up highly dysfunctional, believing what had been spoken to him all his life. Never functioned well in society, never functioned well at work environments, never functioned well with family, friends, or work. Constantly struggled, had zero self-esteem. Sadly, a couple of years back, I was trying to look him up, and I found out that he had died of a drug overdose in a very tragic situation. Dr. Brené Brown is a research professor at Houston, University of Houston, and she's written and spoken a lot about shame, studied a lot of people, just avoid the subject, and her TED Talk is on the top five views of talks of all time, and people are hungry to hear somebody that has something to say about this. And she said the dilemma is that shame-based motivation works, but really only for a short time. She cites a study done on a college campus in which participants were given a chance in the study towards the end of it to claim unearned money at the expense of the researchers, and this is how they did it. They sent out surveys, and however they answered it, some surveys read, "How common is cheating on this campus?" Another survey sent out to a different group of people said, "How common are cheaters on this campus?" And the group that was asked how common is cheating earned far more money, that's the way they did it, than those asked how common are cheaters. Those people who thought of cheating as something they did were more likely to do it than being identified as a cheater, something they were. People may allow themselves to cheat sometimes, but not if it involves identifying as being a cheater, something you did versus something you are. I mentioned a man and a woman a few moments ago, and we're going to meet them both in the pages of Scripture. And both of them come to Jesus with desperate needs. The woman comes to Christ with a grave physical ailment that has brought about the deepest shame. She's out of time, out of money, and out of hope, except for this man that she heard of named Jesus. Find it, Luke 8:41, we see the man first. Then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was only 12 years old, was dying. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe. Immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it. Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." And Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees before him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him, and she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," Jesus said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." We don't want to miss the very important contrast in this account. Jairus is a highly, very respected man, held one of the top positions in the city. He was a ruler of the synagogue, involved in government issues. Very important. And when Jairus approaches Jesus, he falls at his feet and implores him to come and heal his 12-year-old daughter. Grown men in Jewish culture would never fall at someone's feet. Jairus, like other men in his culture and position, wore long robes, walked very slowly and stately, very staid in their emotions. They would never run or appear to be in a hurry, and they would certainly never prostrate themselves at another man's feet. Desperate people do desperate things. Desperate people throw decorum right out the window. I mean, now it's gone. It's out of the picture. Jairus is desperate because he has a 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, the love and joy of his life, who is at death's door. He begs Jesus to come to his house and heal his little girl, and Jesus consents. Only there's a delay along the way. I can imagine the frustration Jairus may be feeling at this, but that's just part of the story. They head out, and the crowd is still with them, surrounding them, this crowd, and they're pressing into Christ. And now we meet the woman. Pushing through the crowd, she apparently bows and crawls to Jesus and touches the hem of his robe. Mark tells us a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she spent everything she had to pay them and gotten no better. In fact, she'd gotten worse. She was defiled, destitute, discouraged, and desperate. Not only was she sick from all this constant bleeding, she'd be in tremendous weakness and severe chronic pain. Humiliated, she wouldn't be able to have children. And according to Jewish law, she was unceremonious, unclean. That meant she wasn't allowed in public for 12 years. No public worship. No place when others could come in contact with her. For 12 long and lonely years, not one single person had touched her, lest they become unclean. For 12 long and lonely years, no one has hugged her or even laid a hand on her to pray for her. She's an outcast from society, a castaway. I'm sure at one point she had dreamed for her life, a marriage, children, a family, life within a community, but all that is gone now. Luke tells us she had an incurable disease. The physician recognizes it. Luke was a physician. She spent any money she had, probably her whole family's money, and she's now broken, hopeless. No hope for the future. She lives in constant shame, both physically and spiritually. And notice something as well, a detail left out of this story. We never hear her name. In contrast, we know the name of Jairus. Everybody knew his name. She's hidden, invisible to people. And that's probably as much her choice as anyone else's. Shame does that to people. We hide. Makes you want to hide and avoid any exposure and more shame. Just as Adam and Eve hid in shame. I want you to see the contrast as well. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. She's not allowed in the synagogue. He was respected, she was rejected. His is a household name, hers is a name probably no one really knows, they just know of her. Jairus has been blessed with 12 years of joy with his daughter, now he's in fear of losing her. For the last 12 years of privilege and joy Jairus has enjoyed, this woman has been an outcast and dead to society. And despite their considerable differences, they both come to Jesus in desperation. It's like Jesus wants to tell you, I don't care where you're at. I don't care where you fit in society. I don't care what position you have in life. I don't care what you're going through. My arms are open and you are welcome. We tend to put people in different places of privilege. Jesus says it doesn't matter. I'll stop for the most important when the least needs me. I'm thinking it was both hard for them to approach Christ. For Jairus, it would have been pride. You know, I don't need anybody. I mean, I'm respected. And all of a sudden, he's groveling at somebody's feet in front of the whole crowd. He's going to live with that. He's risking shame. And for hers, it would be shame. She sneaks up on Jesus, most likely, because in her mind, if he really knew her, he would never help her, because that's what all the community has been telling her for 12 years. You're beyond hope. I can't touch you. Get away from me. And for this woman, she's not suffering shame from something she did. She didn't choose her disease. And yet the culture that she's living in presents a bigger biblical picture for us to help understand. The Levitical laws about uncleanliness, which keeps this woman separated from society, were supposed to give Israel a picture of the uncleanness we have all brought upon ourselves through sin. That's the understanding here. And our sin and the resulting uncleanness produces shame that really started back in the garden. And the point is, whether our shame is legitimate, shame that we have done something and brought on ourselves, or illegitimate shame, if you will, brought on something done to us, Jesus is the solution. Coming up behind Jesus, verse 44, she touched the fringe of his robe. During Christ's time, there was a legend that a Messiah would be so powerful that even the wings of his garment would possess healing power that came from a prophecy in Malachi, that the Messiah would rise up with healing in his wings. Perhaps she heard that. Could this be true? If I could just touch the hem of this healing man, could I be made well? Only she's got a dilemma. She's not even supposed to be in public, let alone amongst a crowd. Not touch other people, let alone push her way through a crowd. That's a dilemma. She runs a serious risk of public scorn. And if Jesus, a holy man, sees her, what would he say in front of everybody else? I can imagine this going through her head as she's risking stepping out of the house to see this man. Is there a way to perhaps steal a miracle? So she covertly makes her way through the crowd. Jesus passes by. She reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, and immediately the bleeding stopped and she's healed. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Everyone denied him. Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." I mean, Peter's got such great insight, doesn't he? What are you talking about, Jesus? Everybody's touching you, this, you know, pushing and bumping. And Jesus said, "Somebody deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me." Based on studying life and ministry of Jesus, I strongly suspect he knew who touched him. He always knew what was happening. He wanted the woman to identify herself, not to bring her more shame, but to bring her even a greater healing than the physical healing she just had, and we'll see that in a moment. And a lot of people were touching Jesus that day. Even Peter acknowledges it. Only this woman's was a touch of faith. Her touch was a touch of faith. We have the same choice every time we gather. We can be like the crowd watching Jesus from a distance. We can come in here and be semi-engaged in worship, sort of listen to a sermon. Maybe it doesn't really apply to me. Yeah, whatever. I don't like this subject. Did he really just say that? Or we can be one of those that reach out and touch Jesus with a touch of faith. You have that every time you come into this place of worship. That you can prepare yourself to come in and say, "I don't care what anybody else is doing today, I'm going to be touched by Jesus. I'm going to get into his presence in his corporate worship. I'm going to submit to the word of God, and Jesus is the one that's going to touch me. Luke 8, 47, when a woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble, fell to her knees before him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him, that she had been immediately healed. This would have been the last thing she wanted, to be recognized and called out in front of the crowd. Her worst nightmare, other than the fact that she was just healed. Not only has she been rejected by the whole community, now this famous rabbi was about to chastise her in front of everyone. Who touched me? And what we see next, I like what J.D. Greer says. I've told you I've pulled from him a lot for this series and a lot today as well. He said it may be the most profound moment in all the Gospels, simply because it answers the most basic question of all religion. What is it like to be exposed in all of our shame and ugliness in front of a holy God? Because that's what's happening to her. Her inability to be in public, her risk to come in public, going against all the laws of man, to touch the holy man, she's exposed. What's it like to be exposed in all of our shame and ugliness in front of a holy God? And Jesus' response, "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is an intimate greeting. Not stranger or ma'am or brother or sister. Daughter. Tim Keller says you should probably read it like sweetheart. The wording there. This is the only place in the Gospels that Jesus addresses anyone this way. This is a word you would never use to address with somebody you just met. And this woman, that no one wanted anything to do with at all, Jesus refers to as precious sweetheart, if you will. She touched Jesus and he touched her back. And here's another contrast. Jairus is a dad who's pleading the case of his 12-year-old daughter before Jesus. But this woman has had no father to plead her case for 12 years. She comes on her own. And Jesus calls her daughter. Jesus pleads her case for her. And as much as Jesus wants to heal her, he also wants her to know the even greater thing, that she is loved, accepted, and cherished. In Christ, you are redeemed. Remember the song we just heard a few minutes ago? Listen for just a little bit.
All my life I have been called unworthy. Named by the voice of my shame and regret. But when I hear you whisper, tell me, up your head, I remember, oh God, you're not done with me yet. If I am redeemed, you set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains and wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who
God's not done with you yet. Jesus is a lifter of your head. He lifted this woman's head. Psalm 3 calls God the lifter of my head. When we have shame, we hang our head. She touches Jesus' hem and is instantly healed. Christ calls her out and she falls to the ground, looking down now, terrified. Jesus calls her to look up. Look at me. She looks in the eyes of his love and acceptance and hears, precious daughter. Something else we don't want to miss here. A ceremonially unclean woman touched a holy man. In that culture, that would have been unheard of. That would have been scandalous. And what happens in our thinking, we don't understand the Jewish culture totally. You know, we study, but we don't live it. We don't live in the Old Testament. But in our culture, think about it this way. What happens when an unclean thing touches a clean thing? The clean becomes unclean. Flu season is ramping up. Saw reports the other day, it's starting to ramp up. What do we do when we're around somebody with the flu? Bad cold? How about if you're in public somewhere and somebody starts hacking and coughing? You ever have that happen on a plane? I'm going to throw them off the plane. Some of you that travel a lot, oh yeah. Why? The health of a healthy person doesn't pass in to the sick person. When the unclean touches the clean becomes unclean. You're not dying and sick and say, I'm going to get to church and get around all these healthy people. I'd rather hell throw them off on them. We'll politely ask you to please stay home that day, you know. Not that we don't want to pray for you, and I don't want you to mix what I'm saying here, but you understand when the unclean touches the clean becomes unclean. Only not with Jesus. With Jesus, when the unclean touches the unclean becomes clean. What happened to the uncleanness? And that's answered only in the Gospels. If you will, if you understand the whole of the Gospel, Jesus silently takes it to himself. He was on the way to the cross to bear our sin and shame. Isaiah 53, 3 and following, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, wouldn't look at him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This woman went home in peace, healed and restored to her family. Christ continued on to the cross. Took her shame, took her uncleanliness, and bore it on the cross for her and for you and for me. Only the pure and holy Jesus can take the unclean and make it clean. And only the pure and holy Jesus can take the unclean on himself and not be personally affected by it, other than he became sin for us and took our penalty. Whatever causes you shame, whenever you feel ashamed, Jesus calls you unto himself. He calls you out of that hiding. He gives you a new name to replace the name of shame. He calls you daughter, son. Your new identity in Christ outweighs any other identity that you have put upon yourself or others have. You are a new creation in Christ. And that's what separates Christianity from every other faith. Every other faith, you got to get clean first and then come to God. God says, no, you come to me with your shame, with your disfigurement, with your hurt, with your sin, with all of your ugliness, and I'll make you clean. He lifts your head. He redeems you. God declares you righteous in Christ as a gift, an identity he bestows on you, righteous in Christ that you don't deserve, and you change in response to that new identity. And one last thing, it's important. Most people think that when they feel bad about their sin, it's from the Holy Spirit. We need to understand how the Holy Spirit operates in our lives. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction, not guilt. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus right now. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan talks to you about your sin, only starts with what you did and tears down where you are. He tears down your identity in Christ. You're a child of God, and that's how you behaved? You don't see anybody else behaving like that. I thought you were supposed to be so holy. I thought you're important in the church. I thought you mattered. Look at what you did. How can God love somebody like you? The Holy Spirit starts with who Christ has declared you to be and rebuilds your life. He addresses your sin and compares it to who you are in Christ. And you see the inconsistencies. It helps you repair any damage caused by your sin. There's a difference between guilt and conviction. Shame and restoration. You look to Jesus, you look in the face of your loving Savior and hear him declare your health and your righteousness. And you declare with him, I am not defective or damaged. I'm not broken or flawed or dirty or ugly or impure or disgusting or unlovable. I'm not weak or I'm not pitiful or I'm not insignificant. I'm not worthless. I'm not unworthy. And I'm definitely not unwanted. You look in the eyes of Christ and you know and can say loudly, I am forgiven. I am free. I am redeemed. I am healed. I'm brand new. I'm chosen. I'm changed. I'm blessed. I'm beloved. I am complete. And I'm a child of God. As we enter into this Christmas season, all the lights, because the light of the world, Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world. All the celebration, all the gifts, all the happiness, it's all because Jesus came to set you free. He came as that baby to set you free from sin, set you free from shame, to say you're not who you used to be, that I can make you different. Follow me. And stop believing the lies of the world. Stop believing the lies of the devil. And stop believing the lies you tell yourself. How many times have you told yourself, I am so stupid. What a dumb thing I just did. We all raise our hand to that. What was I thinking? Change our thinking. Renew our minds. Look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. I'd like the worship team to come forward if they would. As I come forward, I want to read part of an article that I read recently. I want to read part of it and share it with you. There's a Catholic priest who's blind, and one day he was sharing with a group of students, speaking, talking to them, and a young girl, probably third or fourth grade, approached him afterward and struck up a conversation. A few minutes into the discussion, a look of pure astonishment flashed in this young girl's, the student's eyes. And suddenly she blurted out, "You're blind!" With genuine tenderness, the priest responded, "Well, that's not news to me." But before he could say anything else, she quickly moved from shock to sadness, replying, "You don't know what you look like." That profound statement from such a young person caught the priest off guard. And before he could comment, she softly said, "You're beautiful." Each and every one of us is beautiful. Each and every one of us is beloved by God. We need to see ourselves in the identity that God sees us. Let's stand and worship our God this morning. And if you're dealing with any shame, past, present, bring it to Christ. Allow him to wash you clean from it. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.